So I came across a quote by an unknown source, and it's only unknown because it's unknown to me right now because I didn't put it in my notes. But it states this: it takes a dream to get started, desire to keep going, and determination to finish. In other words, many things in life that we want to achieve, they begin this way. You know, we could say that this quote could be used in reference to God's people. You know, the need that we know we have to keep moving forward, to keep advancing, to never give up, to persevere, to overcome. And when you think about, you know, desire and ambition, which is what was stated, I think about what Paul told Timothy late in his life. And you can turn there if you'd like. It's in 2 Timothy 4, in verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, and here's Paul's words. Starting in verse 6, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." In other words, Paul knew this was the end of his life. He didn't have much time left. And he said, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race." He said, "I've kept the faith." And he said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." He said he will give that to me on that day. Interesting kind of how he states that. You know, he knew what the outcome would be for him. He was confident in that. And then he goes on to say, not for me only, but also those who loved his appearing. In other words, that means us. This wasn't meant for Paul alone to have this ending or to have this confidence. So we could say that having desire and having determination are needed for a true Christian. They're needed in order to cast our vision, I believe, towards the future. And again, helps keep us going in life. But what is also worth our consideration is maybe a different quote. And it's in contrast to the first. And this one was by a man by the name of Abraham Miller. And Abraham Miller once stated this. He said, "A man begins to die when he ceases to expect anything from tomorrow. A man begins to die when he ceases to expect anything from tomorrow." And why would this be so important to consider? You know, when we think about Satan's influence today, and of course we see it everywhere, we reference it a lot. We see it locally, nationally. We see it on the news, TV shows. I mean, Satan's influence in our life. We see it in music and technology, and we see it politically and in relationships and in the laws that govern our families and govern families and health and privacy and basic rights and freedoms and maybe even the way we view our future, at least physically, our goals and dreams. Satan's influence and markings is on everything. He certainly has given us a world, we could say, in which our tomorrows are filled with uncertainty and maybe at the very least inconsistencies and a lot of frustration. And if he's successful with his plan of discouragement, if he's successful in changing the way we see our tomorrows, well, he not only destroys our desire and our ambition, but he can begin to destroy something else that's incredibly important to life, to human life, and to a Christian life. And that is hope. Hope. Seemingly so simple, but so important. So what is hope? How do we define hope? Do we have it? What does it look like? You know, those are a few of the questions I'm going to attempt to uncover today. But I came across a couple of articles that I wanted to share with you briefly. A couple of articles that I believe do a good job of putting hope in the proper perspective. At least one particular person, this young lady by the name of Melissa Eisler, she stated this, and she actually called hope the magic ingredient in life. She states it this way. She says, "In a world full of fear, stress, and sadness, it can become difficult to maintain an optimistic view. There seems to be more pain than you can heal, maybe more dissent than you can mediate, and more uncertainty than you can make sense of." And she said, "The difference between those who let their circumstances bring them down and those who embrace the goodness of life and find comfort lies in this important element of hope." She says, "Hope is a powerful antidote to feelings of despair and desolation. A life marked by hope is a life marked by optimism, regardless of where you find yourself." And she says, "It doesn't mean that you're always going to be happy and you don't have emotions like hurt and sadness, but it does mean that you view your circumstances and those of the world around you, your view of it, It goes beyond what's actually happening now. And when you hold on to hope, you begin to understand that you're part of a greater narrative. And certainly we know that about ourselves. She says, simply put, hope brings perspective. It can sustain us during the hard times, but it can even bring more fulfillment during the good times. And while we could say hope acts as a perpetual light, she said, in the midst of darkness, it's not easily cultivated. Certainly, we understand that. We have dark moments at times when it's hard to muster up and find hope. And we could say that's really Satan's plan and design. Eliminate hope in tomorrow, eliminate hope in the future, and thus remove that desire and ambition and motivation and perseverance that we all need. Another person kind of referenced hope this way. And this person wrote a book. She was a psychologist by the name of Susan B. Phillips. The title of her book was The Power of Hope. Just a couple of quick excerpts that she said. She said, hope is broadly defined as an emotional state that promotes a belief in a positive outcome. I believe we all know that. We don't need that to be defined, but we understand that. But she went on to say, she said, clearly we need hope. But even as we embrace it, we often wonder, does hope really make a difference? In other words, does this thing really matter in life? Is it a myth? Is it fiction? Or is it collective denial? You know, am I hoping for something, but I'm really denying reality? So is it false hope? But she said, no matter your thoughts on that, she says, in my clinical experience with people over many years, hope seems to be an important ingredient, again, in the equation of life to simply keep moving on. In other words, hope is needed for perseverance. And then one final example, a gentleman made this statement. This was said by Emil Brunner. He said, what oxygen is for the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of life. And he says, just as a human organism is dependent upon a supply of oxygen, so is humanity dependent upon its supply of hope. That's pretty incredible to think about how much hope factors into our lives, and we may not always think about it. But from man's perspective, at least from man's perspective, hope sounds pretty important. So what does God say? What does God's Word tell us about hope? Or what can we at least glean in parts of what God says about hope? You can turn here if you like. It's a memory scripture, but Hebrews 11 and verse 1. One of the foundational principles that we understand when we define faith, in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And it states here, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. English Standard Version states the scripture this way. It states it that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know, Paul, we could say, was certain of what he hoped for. It's the assurance. So the very substance of our faith is found in our hope. And without hope, how can we truly have faith? We can't. That's what God's telling us. And so we could ask, well, how could, in terms of hope, how could, and if you think about it, how could Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and this is the faith chapter, how could Jacob and Rahab and Gideon, Barak, and so many of those other that were listed in the countless unnamed references in Hebrews 11, how could they have possibly overcome the world, events of their time, events of their own personal circumstances? You know, how could they do those things, overcome their own apprehension, and yes, many times, probably their own fear and fears without hope? And fear is part of the hope equation. You know, a couple of statements here, there is no hope unmingled with fear, and there is no fear unmingled with hope. But Desmond Tutu said, hope is being able to see that there is light despite all the darkness. Again, cultivating hope in a world filled with darkness. Not an easy thing to do. And we certainly have other references to Scripture considering this. You know, we have a reference to this kind, in other words, mustering hope through darkness. And one of the foundational things we learned when we came into the church or when we started to have an understanding of God's way of life and God's truth, and one of the foundational principles of our hope, and really, I would say the basis for our hope, is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is a passage of Scripture that is read at a lot of funerals, but you find a lot of our hope embedded in these words. Paul stating here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who has no hope." You know, we have something that others do not have. We have a hope of what he's about to talk about next. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Again, hope. We're told to encourage one another with these words because this is our hope. The resurrection. You know, part of that resurrection, we will rehearse here in just a few weeks, the Feast of Trumpets. In other words, the resurrection and change to spirit being of first fruits, those God has called now, and those who remain faithful until the end. And we have that to hold on to. I mean, that is our hope. But not only trumpets, but the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. The hope that we have that God will bring to life friends and family and all those who's ever lived who didn't have God's truth. This is our foundational Christian hope, based upon the plan that God has revealed to us and no one else. That's the foundation of where our hope comes from. But with that knowledge, you know, having said those things, you know, this point about hope and its importance in our life, we understand that, but there is an aspect of hope that must be fully understood to round out its true picture. And this will be the thrust of the remainder of the message. You know, we've mentioned a lot about hope, certainly our need for it, you know, what it can do for a person, you know, what we are to have hope in. But this definition of hope marks an aspect that can't be overlooked. And it's found in this definition of hope is found, I'm pulling from Webster's Dictionary here. But this is how Webster Dictionary describes hope, or what it says about hope as far as its meaning. It says, "Hope means to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment." In other words, that's what hope is. That's what it means, to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment. Or we could say, hope is to expect with confidence, which is what Paul did. He had confidence. You know, if I have hope in something, then I must be confident that I can attain it, or that I can do it, or else it isn't really hope. And again, where did we just hear this? We read this from Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, when he said, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith." And we could say, how did he keep his faith? Through hope. Because you can't have faith without hope. And then he said in verse 8, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day." In other words, he knew how he had lived his life. Thus, he was confident in the hope of what will happen. He didn't question it. He knew that God would give him a crown. So it was the way that he did things. So hope isn't something that's far-fetched. It isn't something unrealistic. Hope isn't found in things that are unattainable. That would simply be want. You know, I may want to be 6'2", but it's just not going to happen. That's not a reality. That's unrealistic. It will not happen. So that's false hope. So for the remainder, or at least the next big part of this message, I want us to consider a story. A story in 1 Samuel 17. We're actually probably only going to pull maybe one or two scriptures out of this story, because I think the whole passage of David and Goliath is a little over 1,000 words. Now, by the time it took me to give this message in Jefferson, I might should pull those 1,000 words, because I ran through this thing quick in Jefferson. But we're going to talk about David and Goliath. we're not going to be, again, focusing on any one scripture or maybe even a set of scriptures, but it's really going to be the story itself. And I'd like to take maybe a little bit deeper dive into this account. This is not just a children's story, as we know. Now, much of the research that I will have pulled on this came from a person by the name of Malcolm Gladwell. And it's kind of an interesting perspective that he had on this account, and when you put all the pieces together and really evaluate it. But it really does play, I believe, to how God tends to work with people, and more specifically, how oftentimes he's working with us. So I'm going to attempt to maybe narrate this story from beginning to end, but I'm going to encourage you to maybe on your own go back and read 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. Do that maybe on your own. And this story is not to overshadow the main point of the message. I don't know that you think about hope when you think about David and Goliath necessarily, but I'm going to tie it in the end. But remember this, think about this throughout. As we go through this account, hope is found in what we are confident we can accomplish. That's what we're going to pull from the story today. So again, 1 Samuel 17, you're not going to read along. If you try to read along, we won't be at the same page. We won't be at the same place together. So, narration. Now, this account takes place, David and Goliath, roughly 3,000 years ago. It takes place in a region along known as the Shephelah, now Israel. And there's a mountain range on the eastern border where you'll find Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron. And on the western border, there's an area called the Coastal Plain, which is a location now of Tel Aviv. And connecting these two mountain ranges, or the mountain range of the east with the coastal plain on the west, you have this area called the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is a series of valleys and ridges that run east to west. And you must go through the Shephelah to get from the coastal plain up into the mountains. And it's an incredibly, which I've never been, but I hear it's an incredibly beautiful area. It's filled with forests and wheat fields and the like. And in the history of this region, the Shephelah has performed a specific function. It is the means by which the armies of the coastal plains can get up into the mountains and threaten those who live there. And 3,000 years ago, that's exactly what was happening in this account. The Philistines were living in the coastal plains. They're mostly a people from Crete, and they were a seafaring people. And so the Philistines want to make their way down from the coastal plain to attack Israel. And King Saul catches wind of this, so he and his army, they come down the mountain to meet and stop the Philistines and confront them in the valley of Elim. And the Israelites dig in along the northern ridge, and the Philistines, they dig in along the southern ridge. And of course, they're there for weeks, 40 days, in kind of maybe a standoff. And to attack the other, an army would have to go down into the valley and go up the other side. And in doing so, they would be completely exposed, and no army desires to do this. So finally, to break the deadlock, the Philistines send their mightiest warrior down to the valley floor. And he calls out to the Israelites. He says, "Send down your mightiest warrior, and we'll have it out. Just the two of us." Now, kind of the backstory to that, this was a tradition in ancient warfare called single combat. You know, it was a way of settling disputes without incurring bloodshed of a major battle. And the Philistines, as we know, send down their greatest warrior. And he was a giant in stature. You know, he's somewhere between 7 and 8, maybe taller, 7 and 8 feet tall, outfitted head to toe with all this bronze armor, and he's got a sword, a javelin, and a spear. And all indications would be that he is absolutely terrifying. You know, so terrifying that no Israelite soldier wanted to fight him. In other words, they're thinking, this is a death wish. No way. Not going down there. Nobody volunteered. And finally, this one person came forward. And it was this young shepherd boy named David. And he eventually goes up to King Saul and he says, "I'll fight him." And Saul says, you can't fight him. That's ridiculous. You're a kid. Goliath, this giant warrior. And David says, no. He says, no, you don't understand. I've been defending my flocks and sheep against lions and bears and wolves for years. I can do this. And if you think about it, Saul really has no choice. Nobody else is coming forth. So he turns to David and he says, okay, but you got to wear this armor. You got to wear this armor because you can't go down there like that. So he gives David this armor, and David evaluates it and says, no, you know, I can't wear this stuff. And we know the scripture states, you know, he had not proved it. He had not tested it. And really the bottom line is he's never worn this stuff before. He didn't even know how to use it. And he said, it'd be crazy to go down there with this on. It's too big. It's too heavy. So he reaches down. He collects his stones. And he heads down to meet the giant. And Goliath, he sees this person approaching. And Goliath says, come to me. Come to me. He says, I'll feed your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields. So, you know, Goliath kind of issues this taunt towards David. And of course, David continues to draw closer and closer. And as he approaches, this giant sees David's only carrying a staff. You know, Goliath is in all this armor and garb and swords and spears and everything, and David's just got a staff. And for lack of a better word, Goliath's, I guess, a little bit insulted. And he says, am I a dog? Am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks? And of course, David takes one of the stones, he puts it in a sling, he rolls it around, and he lets it fly. And he hits Goliath right between the eyes, on his forehead, in his most vulnerable spot. And of course, Goliath falls down, either dead or unconscious. And David goes over, takes Goliath's sword, because he didn't have one of his own, takes Goliath's sword, cuts his head off. The Philistines, they see this, and they turn and run. End of the story. That's the basics of the account of David and Goliath. But I'd like to take maybe just a few minutes, because we're going to tie this back into this definition of hope that we were talking about in the beginning. Let's take maybe a few minutes and dig a little deeper into this story. So David in this story, aside from being or having God on his side, David's supposed to be the underdog. In other words, the term David and Goliath has entered into our language today as a metaphor for improbable victories. In other words, we see that improbable victories, meaning a weak party winning over someone far stronger. We see that in basketball, the Cinderella story, this team that has no shot at winning, and they somehow unseat a Duke or a North Carolina. Cinderella story, so David and Goliath. We don't see it in football that much, but we do see it in basketball. But why do they call David, or why do we call David, an underdog? Well, there are a few reasons, and they're obvious reasons. He's a kid, maybe even small in stature at the time, and Goliath is this big, strong giant of a man. And Goliath is also an experienced warrior. And David's just a young shepherd boy. But mainly we look at it this way because, again, Goliath is a giant, and he's outfitted in all this glittering armor and a sword and a javelin and a spear. And all David has is this sling. That's all he's got. He has God's backing, but physically speaking, he just has a sling. But referring to David as only having a sling, well, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. In ancient warfare, there were three kinds of warriors. There was the cavalry, which is horseback and chariots. There was heavy infantry, which was armed foot soldiers with swords and shields and some kind of armor. And there was artillery. Archers, but more importantly, slingers. A slinger is someone with a leather pouch, two long cords attached to it, and they put a projectile, most likely a rock or a lead ball, inside the pouch. They whirl it around, they let one of the cords go, and the effect is to send that projectile towards its target. That's what a slinger did, and that's what David has. It's not simply a slingshot, like the one I built when I was 10 years old, not like that. This was not a child's toy. This was, in fact, a devastating weapon. When David was spinning his slingshot, it is said to be spinning at about 6 to 7 revolutions per second. And when the projectile is released, it is probably moving at a speed of somewhere between 35 to 40 meters per second. In other words, substantially faster than a baseball being thrown by the fastest pitcher. And not only that, but if you were to do a ballistics test on the stopping power of a sling, it is roughly the same stopping power of a .45 caliber handgun. Again, a very devastating weapon. And we can say, well, how about accuracy? I mean, he hit this little spot on the forehead. How about accuracy? Historical records indicate that slingers, experienced slingers, could maim and or kill a target up to 200 yards away. And from medieval tapestries, there is evidence to suggest that experienced slingers could hit birds in flight. So when David, an experienced slinger, winds up his sling to fire at Goliath, he has every intent to hit him precisely in the spot he did between his eyes. And if you were to do a study on ancient warfare, time and time again we would find that slingers were the decisive factor against heavy infantry battles. And Goliath was heavy infantry. And so you have this big, lumbering warrior who's expecting David to come to him. In other words, Goliath calls out, "Come to me." More than likely, he's expecting hand-to-hand combat. And that's probably what King Saul was expecting as well, because he tried to give David the armor. But David has no plans to fight Goliath in this way. He spent his whole life defending his flock, using and practicing with his sling. And we evaluate the story and the account of David and Goliath this way. We could almost say Goliath is a sitting duck and doesn't stand a chance. David doesn't appear here to be the underdog, and his victory doesn't appear to be that improbable. And we could say, you know, there are many lessons and maybe analogies if we look at this account this way that we could pull from this detailed account, but my purpose today in sharing it and in sharing it this way is that if David hoped, tying it back into hope, and the definition of hope that we looked at earlier, if David hoped to slay Goliath, if that was his hope, it was based upon what he knew that he could do. It wasn't guesswork. Hope is only true hope if it is realistic. Hope is only real hope if it is attainable. True hope in a thing is not blind hope. In other words, there must be an expectation that said thing can happen, and I'm the one that can do it, or you're the one that can do it. And that's what David knew. This wasn't guesswork. This wasn't luck. And in viewing this story this way, if we look at the story this way, does this somehow take God out of the equation? And I would say emphatically not. I would say it places God exactly where He is in all of our lives. You know, Scripture gives us tons of examples of time and time again that God always goes before His people. You can turn, if you'd like, to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 31 in verse 8 states that the Lord Himself goes before you. He will be with you, He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. Did God go before David in this battle? And I believe the answer to that is emphatically yes. But really, God had gone before David in this battle and prepared him for this exact moment long before this battle ever began. You know, God had always been in David's life. Did God intervene that day, specifically that day? Did He intervene? Did He have to intervene for David to slay the giant? I don't know that I think of it the same way. You know, after I've researched and looked at it this way, I don't know if I think of it the same way, but I might rather say He intervened in David's life long ago. And you can turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. Just read a few passages here concerning David and what David learned later in life about God's connection with him. Psalm 139 in verse 1, "Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting," and let me change the version here, modern King James. "You have searched me and known me. You know me sitting down and rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You search my path. You know my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Dropping down to verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you'll be there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell at the furthest parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And I say, surely the darkness shall not cover me, even the night shall light around me. In other words, David knew, and David always knew, that God was always in his life. He may not have known it as much, you know, younger years, but certainly God was always with him. And just like he did with you and me, he's always been in our life. He's called us, he's given us his truth, he's exposed us to his way of life. The miracle wasn't, in this story, David defeating Goliath. The real miracle is how God can change the course of a person's life. What he can do in our lives. What he can do to draw us closer to him. What his spirit does in the lives of people and those that he'll call. And what his spirit will do in the lives of everyone one day. That's our hope. That's what we have hope in. And he made David ready for whatever battle that he would come to face. He was ready for this battle long before Goliath ever appeared in the valley. So yeah, he went before David, just like he does for you and I. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul states, he said, "Be confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until Christ's return." You know, Scripture tells us that God will finish the work that he began in us. That means he's preparing us as well. He's preparing us for every battle in which we shall encounter in our life. And we can have hope in that. But he will finish the work he started in us, and we, you and me, we're the only ones that can stop that. In other words, Satan can't stop it. Nothing, no one can stop it, only us. God will complete it up until the return of Jesus Christ. And if we believe Romans 8:28 that says all things work together for good for those who love him, then our lives are being lived and circumstances are being placed before us, and at times our progress gets tested. You know, maybe David's progress was being tested that day. You have this foe that's being introduced into this valley, and David says, "I'm ready. I'm ready. I've been practicing. I'm ready." So did David have to speak up? Did David have to do this? I mean, no one else stepped up, but David didn't have to either. But did he have to do this? No, but he did. You know, that's what was recorded. That's why it was recorded. It's because David was able to do this, because he was ready, he was prepared, and he was willing. And just as was mentioned earlier in this message, as Paul was running and finishing his race, again, he said, "I finished the race, I fought the fight, and God will give me this crown." You know, Paul stated that. Paul stated, "He will give me this crown." In other words, he was confident. David knew what he was doing. He was confident. Neither of the two of them had blind hope. They knew what the outcome would be. Again, neither of them had hope in the impossible. And that's the point. Both had lived a life to that point that guaranteed their hope would be a reality. Paul lived a life knowing he would receive a crown. David had lived his life up to that point as a slinger, knowing he would slay that giant. They weren't hoping for something that they were not prepared to do, and they knew they could do it, and they knew what the outcome would be. Again, David winning his battle, Paul finishing his race. So as we begin to work towards a close, what are we to take from them? What would we say of their view of life that would relate to us? What would we say their view was of their life? I mean, they're called by God, they're defending God, living a life, knowing what the outcome is going to be in their life, hope based upon God working with them in their life. I would say they were both living an inspired life. Inspired about their life and inspired about the life to come. What we have hope in, the future, what we're going to be practicing here in a few weeks. Their hope drove them to an inspired life that would end in winning and finishing and ultimately eternity. In order to live an inspired life today, we must overcome obstacles in our path. And there will be many, and there have been many. And in order to live an inspired life today, recognize there will be obstacles in our path and recognize our hope in the future. Hope in our salvation, hope in the resurrection, and hope in eternal life. You know, we have that hope. And if we were to say, well, what hope should we have for ourselves? What would God say His hope would be for us? There was a book that I've used a couple times, a gentleman by the name of John O'Leary wrote it, but there's a passage in this book that I believe kind of sums up the hope I believe God would have for us looking at our life moving forward and what we should feel and how we should feel about ourselves. This was a young boy that was burned in a fire, and he wrote this book, an inspiring book, and he had hope for the reader. So whoever would read this book, he had hope for them. And this is what he wrote as far as what he hoped the reader would gain from that. I believe it's maybe the hope God would have for us in viewing our life and the hope we should have for ourselves. And he wrote this about being inspired about your life. And again, I believe David was inspired about his life, about the truth God has given him, and inspired about how he would live his life and defend God. That's 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Defend God. And he said, and so in this book, he writes this, an inspired life means that you embrace the lessons from your past. You actively engage in the miracle of each moment, and through hope, you ignite the limitless possibilities of tomorrow. Now, it certainly doesn't mean a painless existence of error-free living. Far from it. But living an inspired life means you possess the ability to learn from past mistakes, rise above personal challenges, and thrive in life no matter your circumstances. And for him, he's stating, do I have scars? Was I burned? You bet. His entire body was burned. But we overcame and were actually significantly better because of the things we overcame and persevered through. And we're not alone. We all face fires in life. We all get burned. But we all endure moments when everything seems to be progressing as it should, but then things change. But the point is, how do we choose to react to these things in life? And whether the moments end up impacting us, impacting our life positively or negatively, is ultimately a choice. And it's our choice. And these choices add up to the life that we're living today. And these choices determine the life that we will lead tomorrow. And so what John is saying here, he says, I write this book in the hopes that it will wake you up to reality. And the reality that he was wanting the reader to get was this, and it's a reality for us, and it's a reality that I believe God wants us to understand, that physically speaking, we have one life to live. We have one opportunity to impact, and we have one legacy to author. And whether your life is an epic to celebrate or a tragedy to mourn, it has little to do with the events within your life and everything to do in the manner in which you choose to respond to those events. And from now on, he says, no more sleepwalking, no more accidental living. You can't always choose the path you walk in life, but you can always choose the manner in which you walk it. And that was true for David, and that was true for Paul. And I would say for us like David and us like Paul, we've been given tools and ability with God's help to have our hope founded and based in the reality of what we can say can and will confidently happen in our life. Our calling and election being made sure. We can do that. Turn with me, if you will, to one final scripture. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 11, again, concerning hope, concerning the hope that we have concerning what God has given us, the tools he's given us. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work of God that God makes from the beginning to the end. You know, God has placed eternity in the heart of man, and he has given us a hope. Our future can and should be set. It should be set, just like Paul knew his was. But in order for that to happen, we can never lose sight of our hope.